Years ago, we would always, and maybe you were like this, we would always have the news on. We would have the evening news on, and I would even watch the world news occasionally, and we would constantly have the news on in our house. And one of the things that has really changed in our household is we never watch the news anymore. Now, I'm not trying to make a statement by that whatsoever, but I just noticed that is like, what a difference from 10 years ago to right now. And I think one of the reasons that I've stopped watching the news or relying on the news is because I feel like that they have an agenda. And again, don't jump off here. I'm just trying to get somewhere. I just feel like people reporting the news have some kind of agenda or bias that they present to me. And one of the tools that they use in order to do this is they use the tool of editing. And that's a word I want to use as we start out. They edit things. They leave out. They selectively choose and leave out things. They edit things in terms of deciding what they will report and what they won't. And then I also think once they report the story, they selectively leave things out. Now, this is my thought. You don't have to agree. I'm not trying to make a statement. But I think like this. And I think we do the same thing. We edit things. If I get into an argument with someone and I go to someone else and I talk about this person, which I shouldn't do, I will tell them what this person did to me and I will edit the story. I will purposely leave out bits and pieces because I want this person to agree with me. We do this all the time. I think we all do it. We edit. We selectively leave things out. Sometimes when I go fishing, I might catch two fish, really, and then a third fish falls off as it comes up, and I'll say, well, I caught three fish. I edited the fact that it actually fell off before it got in the boat. I was going to release it anyway, and it just saved me. In fact, it just made so my hands didn't get stinky. So I love it. We edit things. Now, I want to say this. What this message is about this morning is we are going to look at the things that the church, in very general, oftentimes teachers, preachers, and Christians edit out of the Bible. We're going to pick up the pieces of what falls to the floor usually, and we're going to look at them. This is going to be a semi-unpleasant, even though the beautiful thing about the gospel is that God takes things that seem bad and turns them into things that are beautiful and fantastic and that we should even desire. And so I want to just start out and just say, I've talked like this a lot lately, and I'm a really positive person, but I want you to be extremely careful. When you listen to preachers and speakers and you read books about people and if you go to a certain church and you only hear how wonderful, how God just loves you and he has nothing but great things and he just wants you. In fact, we quote one of the most quoted scriptures, Jeremiah 29:11, where we say, where God says, "For I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." We love this. Christians just love this scripture. We quote this scripture. But when you quote that just as it is and think it applies to you, look, wow, God wants to prosper me and he wants to not harm me and he wants to give me hope and a future. You have edited Jeremiah 29:10, which says, after 70 years in Babylon, you're in captivity. The children of Israel, captives, slaves for 70 years. After that, then I will come and fulfill my promise to you. You have edited the verse before it. And I just want to tell you, Pastor, that as I read scripture, and I talk about this a lot, again, I'm not a negative Nelly. I shouldn't say things like that. I'm extremely positive. And I believe in the power of the gospel, but as I read through, and if you join me this last time reading through the New Testament, I am shocked at all the passages that we so easily just edit out of the scripture because it's unpleasant seeming. It doesn't seem like we would like them. It seems like this is the tough part. And so this morning, and this is partly why I've chosen to go through the book of 1 Peter and to go through it verse by verse so that we don't edit out the parts that we don't like. And we are going to, this morning, read 7 verses, I believe, verse 12 to 19 of chapter 4, and it's unpleasant, seeming. It's not, but it seems unpleasant. It talks about suffering. And what we're actually doing this morning is we are picking up all the pieces that normally get edited out of the gospel. And we're going to pick them up and we're going to embrace them because God means for great things through the process of suffering. That when He calls us into His kingdom, it is this wonderful, peace-filled, fruit-filled life, but it comes with a cost. There is a cost. We don't buy salvation, but when we follow Christ, He says, anyone that wants to follow me must deny himself. That means you must refuse to associate with yourself. You must refuse to associate with a piece of yourself. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow Him. And that means we walk with a cross. We walk in the sense that we have already died. Lord, everything I have belongs to you. This is the cost of the gospel. And so we're going to read this passage. I have looked at this passage and loved it. And I really feel like Peter has made important points, but this is kind of the pinnacle of where he wants to go. And so pray with me before we open the word. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word. Lord, without it, we would just seek the easy way. We would just seek to satisfy emotions and feelings and the pleasant things of life. But Lord, we read these scriptures and we understand that you have a plan in our lives that is far greater than that. And sometimes, Lord, it involves pain and hardship because you are trying to accomplish something in our life that is beautiful. You have a plan and a purpose for suffering. And Lord, I just ask this morning as we look at this passage that you would just penetrate this word into each one of our hearts this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to start and we're going to read it. And I'm going to kind of narrate it like I would normally so we understand what the passage is saying. This is a new thought that Peter introduces. And then I want to give us some real practical things that I've found in Scripture to help us do the thing Peter says to do. He starts out and he says this, Beloved, this actually, and I didn't even plan to do this, but this word beloved is actually from the word agape. So it's the serious kind of love. Is there anything I can do to make so this thing doesn't crackle as much? Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial that has come upon you as though something strange were happening to you. Now, I want you to know this. You might get bored of this, but history, doing some research, let me explain what this passage is saying. And they've narrowed it. I don't know how they came up with the date, but July 19th of 64 AD, Rome burned. Most of us kind of know that. Rome was built, there was narrow streets and buildings and tenant houses built up in the air with wood, and it burned to the ground and people lost everything. But the accusation was is that Nero stood by and watched it. In fact, many people accused him of his soldiers actually hindering the work of people trying to put out the fire. Because Nero had this strange thing where he loved to build. So the idea of something burning down is lighting his eyes up of like, wow, I get to build a new city. And so he was kind of excited. And so the people started accusing him and turning. And Nero took some heat, pun intended, because people were blaming him for this fire. But instead, what Nero decided to do was he turned the blame over to the Christians. Because they were people like to hate Christians and Jews at the time anyway. And so they were a convenient scapegoat. And so he started blaming them. And people started persecuting the church, the Christians, during that time. Everybody looked at them with disdain. The heat kind of came up with them. Pun intended again. Sorry, that's stupid. And so people started blaming Christians. Nero, I mean, the stories go that he would take Christians and dip them in tar and light them on fire, and they would be torches to light up his garden parties. And we all know the stories of Christians to the lions in the Roman Colosseum. And so Christians were under fire. We believe that this passage of Scripture was written later that year, in late 64 AD, in response to Nero blaming the believers of Jesus Christ for the fire. So, this is why Peter is writing this. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial that has come upon you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you share in the sufferings of Christ. I'm going to read that again because that's the gist here. But rejoice that you share in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed at the revelation of His glory. He is going to return, Revelation 19, on a white horse, and it is going to be grand and glorious. And so Peter is saying, so that you may be overjoyed when Christ returns, and you see this all over the book of Revelation, come, Lord Jesus, come. We're going to be so incredibly overjoyed when Christ returns, but as we share in the sufferings of Christ. He goes on, verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. I don't know if you believe that, but this is true. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. When you're insulted for Christ, His Spirit really rests on you in that time. Verse 15, indeed, none of you should suffer as a murderer or a thief or a wrongdoer or even as a meddler. He throws this in. It's the only place in the New Testament where this word is found for meddler. It's because a person who meddles, a person who is over-involved in everybody's business, will take a lot of heat. A lot of people respond to them. There's a lot of people that actually believe, because this is the only place in the New Testament this word is found, it's hard to understand it. A lot of people believe that he means like a revolutionary, a meddler in society, trying to change the culture. It's almost like you're this obnoxious, loud voice, even if it seems to be a good thing like Christianity, you're out in culture and you're making a loud noise out there that's obnoxious, even as a meddler. I don't know, but some people think it means that. But he's saying, you should not suffer for those things. If we do wrong and we suffer, then we're not, you know, martyrs for Christ. We deserve that. But, verse 16, but if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but glorify God that you bear His name. It's to our honor and glory to get to suffer for Him. He goes on, for it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who disobey the gospel of God? I struggle to try to understand what he's saying here. And here's what I think, after research, what I think he's saying. Suffering is a form of God's judgment. God's judgment on this earth started at the cross when he placed our sin on Jesus Christ and he poured out wrath. Now, he didn't. He allowed Satan to inspire human beings to do it, but it was meant from God. The wrath for sin was paid for Christ. That is all judgment. That is his judgment. And since that time, judgment, God's judgment is actually on us as believers in Christ in the form of suffering. In this way, what judgment really is a separating. It is a cleansing. Think about, there is coming a time, and this is what he says, the judgment of God begins with believers in the form of suffering because he is separating out the impurities in your life. He is cleansing you. This is his way of separating wickedness and leaving his pure church. And it says that there is coming a day. In Revelation 20, we see the white, great white throne judgment where all people will stand before a holy God and they will be judged. But the judgment looks like a separation of sheep and goats. It is cleansing the face of God, everything in front of him. He is going to cleanse all wickedness, and all wicked men who have not received that gospel will be thrown into a fiery hell. I'm not a hell and brimstone preacher, but that is exactly what the Bible says many times. And I've said this many times. If you don't like it, I think the word hell shows up 13 times in the New Testament, and 11 of those were from Jesus Christ himself. He knows. And so he is the one that, he's the hellfire preacher. And so there is a great judgment coming. But right now, it starts with the believers in the form of suffering. Why? Because he wants to cleanse. He wants to cleanse the impurities out of your life. He wants to cleanse the chaff from the wheat and the unfaithful from the faithful. And so this is why he says, judgment begins with us. What will the outcome be for those who disobey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner. And what he's, the way I read this is the gospel is not a simple thing. We're not saying, God didn't just say, well, I think I'll just overlook sin. No, it took him sacrificing his own son. We had a dozen men sitting around a table the other night in a men's Bible study, and I looked at them and said, I would not sacrifice my son for you. But he did. The gospel was costly. And if it was difficult for us to be saved, what will happen to the ungodly? Last verse. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should entrust their souls to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. This word entrust is the word commit. It's like, it's a financial term meaning to place in front of. It's to go to the bank and place in front and make a deposit and say, here, you take care of this. It's the last word that Jesus said on the cross. Father, into your hands I commit, I entrust my spirit. He said this exact word. And it's the act of, if we're going to suffer, what we should do is we need to come before God and place our lives and say, here it is. Here's my life. It belongs to you. I entrust it to you. Now here's what I want to do this morning. I want to look at three things basically. I want to go back and I want to pay attention to the actual commands that Peter gives us. He says this in the first verse, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial that has come upon you. And so I want to tell you, as you look at suffering in your life, here's the first thing that you do, according to Peter, is that we should expect to suffer. And believe it or not, that makes a difference. We should actually plan ahead and say, if I actually live for God, I will suffer. Now, I want to look at some scriptures, if you can read these. 1 John 3:13, do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. A lot of these talk about persecution and people hating us, but it's the same idea that we will pay a price for following Christ. 2 Timothy 2, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. John 16, 1, all this I have told you so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. It's amazing. Here's Matthew 10. It's a little long. Let me get through it quick. I am sending you out like sheep. This is Jesus sending out his disciples. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. Brother will betray brother to death and father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. And so I want to say to you, I went too fast, we should expect to suffer. In fact, it's like this. If I give you instructions, I won't go into this. If I say, if you turn the key to your car, you will hear the engine try to start up. And then you go turn the key and you hear nothing, you'll say something's wrong. So we should look at our lives and say, the Bible tells us often, all over the place, that we will be persecuted if we actually follow him. And then if we're not, maybe we need to say, what's wrong? There's something wrong. Am I like an undercover Christian? Do people even know? Maybe I'm so undercover, people don't even know who I am. Maybe what is wrong with the picture that when I follow Christ, I'm not paying the price? And so I want to raise that question. But secondly, I want to say this. I ask the question, well, Lord, why? Why is this? Why will we suffer? And I'm going to give you three quick reasons. We know this. You will suffer because we live in a world that is going a completely different direction than we are. The world is headed one. It's almost as if there's a crowd of people and we are trying to kind of weed through that crowd. We are called to go against the grain of this world. Jesus told us, if the world hates me, they will also hate you. And if they accept me and receive me, they will receive you. But because they hate me, they will hate you. We are called to go against the grain. Everything we do as believers is counterculture. It is counterintuitive. We are going against what makes sense in society. And so that's part of the reason you will suffer. It's from the world. The second reason is you have an enemy. We have an enemy. We have an enemy, the devil, and he cannot reach Christ. Why? Who he really hates is Jesus Christ. Who he really wants to go after is him. He can't reach him. He's sitting at the right hand of God. We are reachable. So we have targets because who he really hates is Jesus, but who he can reach is us. We see this in movies. You have the star, and if someone cannot get to the star, who do they go for? Their family. And we are that. And so you will suffer because his name. There is something spiritual that marks us as believers. In this room, there are people here, I'm sure, I don't know, that are not actually saved. But a spiritual being can come into this room and they can look and they can tell. They know. You have the mark of Christ. You have the seal of the Holy Spirit. They know who you belong to. And you will have a target because they hate him and we are the ones that are reachable. And thirdly, and this is a good one, you will suffer, we will suffer because God ordains it. You say, what? God, absolutely, absolutely. There are things that God wants to do in your life that he cannot do any other way than to bring pain and hardship into your life. It's just that way. He will actually bring these things into your life, or at least allow them to be in your life, because he wants to accomplish something that he cannot accomplish in any other way. And I will just leave it there, and then we'll move on because we've got a lot to cover. Here's the next point. So the first one is, we need to expect to suffer. Here's the second one. He says this in verse 13, but rejoice that you share in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed at the revelation of his glory. Peter tells us, here's the next command, we are to rejoice. And so, here's what I want to do. I want to give you 10 perks. I thought this. Perks of persecution. No, perks of suffering. Here are 10 actual, as I look at scripture, and I just dug these up myself, just dig through. What does the Bible say? What is good about suffering? And there's some overlap with these, but I want to give you 10. We're going to go through all 10. And these are reasons why we should actually rejoice in suffering. Here we go. First one is, suffering purifies us. And you see it in scripture all the time, compared to refining metals. They heat up gold, and gold turns to liquid, but the impurities will float to the surface, called dross, and they will skim the dross off, and when the gold rehardens, it is more pure than ever before. And so this is part of the reason that God allows these things in your life, is because he is purifying you of impurities in your life. And so the argument that I make with that is, well, Lord, I'm comfortable with me. I'm okay. You know, if I'm saved, you know, eventually I'll be purified in heaven, you know. Why do I need to go through this? One of the things that I've questioned, we have some organic farmers, and I've questioned some of these. What doesn't make sense to me about organic farming is going out in the field and pulling weeds. I just can't. I cannot imagine pulling or cutting down weeds in fields actually makes a difference. Some of these guys pay people to go cut the weeds out of their field. And I've argued with Alex, like, how can that possibly? Weeds cannot do that much. Why not just leave them there? And he said, absolutely. The crop drawdown from these weeds is so great that it is worth the cost to get them out. And sin in our life is exactly that way. I can look at my life and say, well, I have certain sins, but Lord, I'd rather not go through the pain. Just leave the sins there. But that's not his thing. We have no idea the life he has for us, and he wants to take those things out of your life. Not because he wants to make you miserable, but because it will help you. We talked about this. Sin, I've come to see, is not a bunch of rules God just wants to hammer into our lives. But it destroys us. It ruins our life. He wants to come in and take those impurities out. And he says, Carl, you have no idea the life I have for you if we can get these things out of your life. I want to extract these impurities out of life. You have no idea. And I've said this many times. Please get this. When God created you as a soul, he created you to live in a perfect world with no sin. You were not created to be able to handle the effects of sin. We were not created to be able to handle the effects of bitterness. When there's someone in my life I cannot stand, and I think about them when I go to bed, and I think about them first thing in the morning, and I hold that. You weren't made to handle that. You were not created to be able to handle fear or anger in your life. You were not made. They hurt you. They destroy you. And God wants to help you and pull them out. And sometimes there's no way. I keep saying, I want to learn the easy way, Lord. But sometimes there's no other way to bring these out and give you the life He wants for you other than to put you through persecution or suffering in order to bring the impurities out of your life. He told His children of Israel when they went into the promised land, which simulates our life. When He went into the promised land, He says, there are seven nations in there and I want you to drive everybody out of there. You got to drive them all out. We need to drive everything out of our life that is in there that He doesn't want. And God said, don't leave anybody behind. Don't make any peace treaties. Don't compromise with anyone. Don't leave anyone. Drive them all out. Because if you leave any, they will become a thorn in your side. And so, one of the great things about suffering is that God uses it to purify. And it's a great thing. There's great dividends to it. It might feel nasty at the time. I need to keep going. I had a scripture, by the way. Romans 5, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Here's the second one. Suffering purifies the church. This is interesting. Suffering purifies the church. Why? Because it tests the faith of every person. Matthew 13 teaches us that when God puts together a group of believers, the enemy will come in and plant into that group people who are not true believers. Matthew 13, the parable of the weeds and the wheat, that in our midst, and as a pastor, my greatest thing, I don't worry about any of that. My greatest thing is convert the weeds, of course, but grow. I don't care. The numbers aren't important, but grow the souls that are here. I'm pushing us to grow. I strive to grow in Him. But there are weeds that the enemy places within the church. They're work for Him. We don't know who they are. Don't think about other. Don't let your mind roam. That's not it. But suffering purifies the church. You know why? Because people, it identifies the weak faith. In the parable, Mark 4 and Matthew 13, the parable of the sower and the seed. The second kind of soil was the shallow soil. There was a rock basin and a few inches of soil, and the seed falls on that soil, and it springs up. It's rich soil. But as soon as the sun comes out and scorches for 2 weeks in a row and dries out, there's no root because the root can't go down because there's rock. And that plant will die out whenever there's trials and hardship. And that's what happens. If someone came in here, all you CCL guys, relax. If someone came in here and they took over this room and they said, and they had guns, and we see ISIS doing this to Christians, the other side of the world, and making them, questioning them, do you know anything about the Quran? Can you recite to see, are they Muslim, are they Christian? And they shoot the Christians. Someone came in here, and every single person that was truly a follower of Christ, you knew you'd get a bullet in the head. That would weed the church out, right? You'd all of a sudden figure out who the true believers, because it'll test your faith. 1 Peter 1 says this, we studied this, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith. It proves the genuineness of your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Why do we care about a pure church? Because a pure church is powerful church. Someone said, when suffering comes in, it will have the church, have as in half, but it will double its power. And a pure church is a powerful church. Number three, you got to keep going. Suffering makes us more productive. Jesus said this, John 15, I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. You want to be productive because He cuts off the branches that don't bear. While every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. So when you have things in your life, maybe you lost your job. Maybe someone near you dies. Maybe you had a flat tire. Maybe your vehicle went bad. Maybe you have a disease. It may be God saying, you know what? I love what you're doing in your life, but I want to make you more productive. I want to produce more fruit. Maybe it's spirit fruit inside. Maybe it's the fruit of good works. Maybe it's fruit of evangelism, of bringing people into the kingdom, which is the way I like to think about it. That God wants, He wants you to be more effective, more productive. In order to do that, He will prune. I'm not much of a gardener, so this doesn't make as much sense to me. But I know you gardener people, you prune your branches. All right, let's go on. Suffering causes us to know Christ better. One of the great phrases of today that I hear all the time, but don't see. I mean, I believe this, but I don't see this phrase in scriptures. Oh, Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. It's a relationship with God. I believe that, by the way. I do. But we have a lot of people that want this fuzzy, warm, loving relationship. And so we go to Hillsong's concerts. There's a movie coming out. That's why. And I'm not anti-Hillsong. But we love this emotional connection with Jesus Christ. Let me tell you the best way to know Him better. Suffer alongside. You will, the people you suffer with, you see this in movies, has to be true. People who are in traumatic situations grow close together. There's something about it. Paul looked at it this way. When he suffered for Christ, there was something that happened. We saw it in Stephen as he was dying. He had this amazing experience of Christ being right with him. And I believe that he didn't even know, he didn't feel anything even, because there was this closeness. And so I want to challenge you. Suffering will gain you more closeness with Christ than 100 Hillsong concerts. And I'm pro Hillsong. I'm not. But I want to just, I have to make a comparison to, here's a scripture. Philippians 3. but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. He's willing to give it all up. I skip 9 for time. Verse 10, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of His resurrection and participation in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow attaining the resurrection of the dead. It was a close walk with Paul, with Christ, as he suffered. Number 5, suffering strengthens our faith. It strengthens our faith. Our faith is like a muscle, and without resistance to it, it won't go stronger. You go to work out and you push machines or you lift weights because you need resistance to grow strong. And so God knows this, and so resistance to your faith strengthens it. It doesn't weaken it. James 1 says, consider it a pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature, complete, not lacking anything. 1 Peter 5, which we haven't gotten to yet in this book, and the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered a little while will Himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. One of the results of suffering is that when we persevere, we are stronger than we were before because He strengthens our faith. Number 6, suffering shifts power from our flesh to our spirit. I talk about this all the time. For every believer in your life, following Christ means an internal battle, probably much more than an external battle. Inside, I have a flesh man that wants what he wants, and I have a spirit man that wants the Lord. And there is this battle. The other day, I opened the cabinet, and I reached and I got a little Debbie snack roll thing that I love. And the voices started coming. Carl, you are Brittany, bless her heart. Exactly this. The voice has kept, Carl, you need discipline in your life. You don't need to eat. You need to cut back. But I really want this. I'm working hard. I deserve this. And you have this battle. And the voice, and finally it got really loud. And I got up. I don't care. I don't care. And I just about tore it open. And it was like, Carl, you preach about this stuff. When are you going to do it? And I put it back. And I won. But that battle's real. But we all need something that shifts the balance of power from that flesh to that spirit. And suffering does that. When we undergo massive suffering, things that were so important are no longer important. They're just not important. It strips those things away that we depend on rather than God. It takes them away, and it's a beautiful thing. We want that. That's what fasting is. Fasting is premeditated self-inflicted suffering. That's really what it is. I've decided for a day or two or three or a week or a month, I will not eat. And my flesh says, what? Are you kidding? Not eat? Yes. And so it's like, I'm going to show you who's boss. It's just this self-inflicted suffering in a way, because I want power in my spirit. We studied this. 1 Peter 4:1, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. It starts in our mind, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. An engagement with suffering gives us power over sin in our lives. Number 7, suffering gives us an eternal perspective. There is nothing like seeing eternally when you lose things that mean a lot to you here. And we see this in Hebrews 12, where Jesus says, where we read that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. There's an eternal perspective that goes with suffering. 2 Corinthians 4, you guys all know one of my favorite passages. It's my heart. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away. Our bodies are wasting away. We're in a world that our bodies decay. Outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. My spirit is going one direction and my body is going quickly the other direction. For our light and momentary troubles, that's what we have here on earth, light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. I'm going to read that again because I want you to believe this. Our light and momentary troubles here on earth are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal. And so suffering gives us that eternal perspective that we need. Number 8, suffering glorifies God. That's strange. Suffering glorifies God. 1 Peter 4:16, but if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but glorify God that you bear his name. Philippians 1:20, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage. He's talking about being in prison. Will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death, for me to live is Christ, for me to die is gain. I've said this to this church. If you hear nothing else, I want you to hear. I've said this many times, and I will say it again. I'll make you a guarantee. We will write out an agreement, and I will sign my name. If you can somehow get it through death to the other side, you can come back and hold me accountable to this, by the way. When we get on the other side and you see the hero of our faith, when you see Jesus Christ, you will so wish you could come back here and suffer for him. It will be so immense. It's like the feeling, and I thought about this, it's like the feeling if you went to a party somewhere, and everyone brought gifts. And everybody brought these expensive gifts. Someone bought them a car and a big flat screen TV. And somebody's buying them a house. And I show up with a card. And it's not even handwritten. It's signed. I feel like I'm going to show up. I feel like the church in America is going to show up. We're all going to huddle in the corner of heaven because we're embarrassed. Because the Christians all over the world paid amazing price for their Savior. And we did nothing. I mean, it cost us nothing. I'm not trying to be hard on us, but I feel like we're all going to huddle, 21st century Christians in America, we're going to huddle in the corner because we're going to show up at a party with a card signed. When we see Jesus Christ, we would do anything to come back here and live differently. Not necessarily, yes, in terms of sin, but in terms of, Lord, I will give you everything. You are entitled to anything. You can do anything with me. I belong to you. You may have my life. I want to suffer. I want to suffer for you. I promise you. I'll make this guarantee to you. That will happen. We can write it down. I'll sign it. I believe it. Because it's going to, when you see your Savior, you're not going to think 2016 American thoughts. You will see He is worthy of everything. This life is nothing. Lord, bring ISIS in here and cut my head off. I don't care. I want that. I really believe that. It glorifies Him when we are willing to give Him everything. Number 9, suffering offers a great reward. For those of you who need a reward, here you go. And this is all over Scripture. I just picked one. Luke 6. I love this one. Blessed are you when people hate you. That's horrible. When they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. I can still do that. I'm going to get a knee replacement soon. Leap for joy because great is your reward in heaven. There is something, I don't know what it is, but when we suffer here and we endure it, and we rejoice in it because we just place faith. Lord, I just trust you. I put my faith in you. There is a reward for that for on the other side somehow. I don't get it. We do this in faith. Number 10, suffering is what it may take to win people for Christ. There's many people that in this room that we care. We care that the kingdom grows, that people know that Jesus Christ loves them. Suffering is what it may take in your life. This is Paul's philosophy. Colossians 1, now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you. And I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. It's like the afflictions of Christ aren't done yet. I have to still take some on for your sake, which is the church. Verse 25, I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. Paul always saw himself as suffering for the sake of other people, so that other people hear the gospel. And so it might take that. I want to close out with the last point, which is really this. I think I want to focus on this word. This is the last thing Peter tells us we should do. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should entrust their souls to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. This is a financial term, to entrust. In my business, and you guys in any business won't be able to relate to this, it was always, starting on business, it was always difficult to know how to work payment. If I go do, I did construction work, and if I go do a job for you, do you pay me first and then I work? Or do I work first and then you pay me? Because it matters in this way. Who trusts who? That's what it really matters. Who has faith? If I come and I take your money, I build a deck for you, and you pay me $4,000 up front, you trust me to do the work. However, if I go build the deck with no money or very little, I have to trust you that you will pay back. And this is what this verse really is. What God is telling us is in this life, He is glorified when we place faith in Him. We just believe, Lord, I'm going to do this in my life because I read that it's true, and so I'm just going to trust you with this. He is calling us to live first, and the payment comes later. We suffer as believers. We actually do suffer in this life. But there's a payoff. And the question is, do I trust you, Lord? What Peter is saying is that this is what we are to do. We are to commit ourselves to entrust. Lord, I'm going to live for you all out. I'm going to live for you all out. You own everything. I'm in your will. Lord, you can put anything into my life. and I'm just going to trust you. I don't want to suffer for my own wrongdoing, but I'm going to trust you that you know what's best. That's what I want. It's what I want for us as a church. So I want to ask you to stand up, and we're going to close. I ask you to bow your head. Just really challenge you to think this way. Do not trust your own feelings and emotions and just our sense of comfort. We're extremely addicted to comfort. And I don't think that's wrong. But what, as we read Scripture over and over, one of the things that God has for us is that there are going to come things in our life that come because we are His children, because we are marked for Him. And when they come, and they should come, and we should expect them, when they come, I handle them in a way that says, I place faith in you. Lord, I'm going to rejoice in this. I'm literally going to choose to rejoice. Just because I know you will take the ugly things and you will make them beautiful. Father, I praise you. Thank you for your word. Lord, it is really the only way that we make sense out of life. Life doesn't make sense any other way. But it does when we study this. When we understand that as we stand up under persecution or under any kind of suffering or trials or hardship, Lord, it is really showing our faith in you, and that you are going to turn that somehow, somewhere, someday into something that is beautiful for my life. And so give us that faith. You are the one that gives out faith. And so we ask you this morning for great faith, that we may believe you and what your word says, that we trust you, that you are a good God and that you love us and that you do plan to prosper and to not harm us and to give us hope and a future. But that no matter what we're going through right now, that is still to come. We're living for that day. Thank you. Lord, strengthen every faith. Make us run out of this church, Lord, just charged up to take on the world, to be able to preach the gospel, that people would know you, to make disciples. Help us, Father, be a church that is empowered with that message in Jesus' name. Amen.